we've looked at all 13 chapters of Hebrews, and I was just doing a little bit of thinking back on what we've learned from studying this message. Going back to the middle of June, we were reminded that Jesus is God's Son and that God's greatest messenger was His Son, Jesus. And we were told that Jesus is our big brother, so we need to listen to what He says. Listen to your big brother. We were given a stern warning not to turn our hearts away from God like the Israelites did when they were wandering through the wilderness. And we were told about the Sabbath and the rest that we're looking forward to in God's kingdom when it comes. We were shown vividly, and we've had this this tabernacle here is our kind of visual model throughout this time. But the tabernacle and then the temple shows us that Jesus is our high priest who shared in our suffering to be able to help us as we go through trials. We were then challenged to move beyond the basic elementary teachings as we grow and mature spiritually. We were then ushered into the Holy of Holies to see that Jesus is our forever priest, that even now He is interceding for us. He shared our sufferings, and He's able to help us as we go through our trials. And we saw that Jesus comes bringing peace, that He offers us a better deal than the old covenant under Moses. He comes bringing to us the grace of God. He offers Himself as our sacrifice. We discovered that the earthly tabernacle that's represented there is but a shadow of the true tabernacle that is now in heaven. We learned that unlike in the temple sacrifices where every day the priest had to go in and the people had to go in and offer sacrifices, Jesus offered a one-time only sacrifice for all of our sins, that He is our forever sacrifice. And then we're urged to persevere, to keep on going, to not give up, to not lose hope. Then we were challenged to follow the examples of those men and women of faith who are dead, but their faith still speaks through their lives. The memory of their faith continues on. We're challenged to follow their example. Last week, we were reminded that God is in the process of training us for spiritual gold in the kingdom. Many people who have studied and who are a lot smarter than me and have studied Hebrews and really spent a lot of time with it, they believe that the first 12 chapters of Hebrews are actually a sermon that was written originally and that it was put together then as a letter and sent out to all the other churches, to Christians who are living far away, to Christians who weren't able to be there and hear it the first time. Now, we're living in the 21st century. We have technology. We've got television. We've got radio. We've got Comcast. We've got different ways to proclaim the message for people who are far away to hear it. They didn't have it in those days. They didn't have Comcast in the first century. I'll have to talk to Wally about that. He was a little slow on that, wasn't he? But the writer of Hebrews did have pen and paper, and he sent out that sermon. They copied it, and they sent it out to various places. And I'm sure he would be amazed if he were able to be here today to realize that 2,000 years later, half a world away, the message of Hebrews is still being proclaimed through God. But today we come to the end, the conclusion. In the NIV notes, it says over chapter 13, concluding exhortations. This is the closing portion. He spent all this time giving all of these important and detailed theological teachings. And now he's summing it all up. He's giving us a very powerful exhortation. Preaching isn't just about sharing information. It's about exhorting people to action. It's getting the listener to do something. When I was back in Bible college, Kent Ross was my teacher, and he said, this is the life response part of the sermon. This is the part of the sermon where you try to challenge the people to live it out, not just hear the word, not just read the word, but to live it out, to experience it. I like to call it the so what when I'm sitting down and thinking through it. This is the so what part of the message. So what? This truth, if this is true, okay, but so what? What am I going to do about it? How do I respond to the message? And so the job of the pastor, the preacher, is to kind of lay out a spiritual how-to, a step-by-step blueprint, a roadmap. And for me, this is usually one of the toughest parts of the sermon, how to get specific in those applications. We don't want to leave here feeling vague, but we don't want to be legalistic either. We don't want to make the mistake of making extra laws or rules to follow. We're operating out of grace, not law. That's a major theme as we go through Hebrews. And we always have to leave room for the Spirit of God to come in and lead us as individuals as well as a body
to how to apply this word specifically to our lives. And I think the writer of Hebrews does an outstanding job of doing this in this final chapter. So I call this his so what peace. Now, I could not possibly presume to improve upon this sermon because it is one of the most outstanding sermons ever written. But all I can do is present to you what the original author said under the inspiration of God's Spirit and then apply it and possibly give a few little suggestions of how to do it. I tied all this together under the umbrella of a grace-filled disciple. You know what an umbrella is, don't you? You haven't used one for a while, so you may have forgotten. But an umbrella is that thing, you know, that overarching thing. I would have liked one yesterday when I was trying to get home. I'll tell you about that story another time. But we've kind of forgotten what umbrellas are about in our drought here. But an umbrella is that overarching theme. And I see that overarching umbrella here of a grace-filled disciple. So say that word with me, grace-filled disciple. I think that's what we are being called to here, grace-filled discipleship. The whole book of Hebrews is predicated on that wonderful theme of God's grace. In fact, look in Hebrews chapter 13, the very last verse, the way that he ends this is, grace be with you all. So it ends with that exhortation to be filled with God's grace. And then last week we already saw in chapter 12, verse 15, see to it that no one misses the grace of God. God's grace, freely given in Christ, takes away our sins and puts us on the path to holiness, to being useful for God and His kingdom. So this is a basic summary. I want you to open up your Bibles, if you aren't already there, to Hebrews 13. It's a basic summary of how we have been rescued from God's judgment through the sacrifice of Jesus by grace. How are we to then live as followers of Jesus? What does a grace-filled disciple look like on a daily basis? How do grace-filled disciples live out their faith in this world? And I found, as I read through here, 9 specific statements that I just want to highlight very briefly, each one. And I want to summarize those for you now. And we start with verse 1, Hebrews 13, verse 1. He exhorts us here to keep on loving each other as brothers. Now, ladies, we don't want to leave you out. Brothers here does not just simply mean men. Brothers and sisters, it's family. Be family. We already sang the song. So glad I'm a part of the family of God. We're exhorted to keep on loving each other as God's family. This is certainly consistent with the teachings of Jesus. Anybody know when they asked Jesus what the greatest commandment is? If you had to take the whole teaching of the Bible and summarize it into the greatest commandment, you know what it was? Love God, love people. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love people. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this is certainly in keeping with that. Keep on loving each other. In other words, it's not just a one-time thing, but it's an ongoing. Keep on loving God with all your heart. Keep on loving one another as brothers. Jesus gave a command in John 13. He said, a new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. He says, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, Jesus says, if you love one another. The truest sign that you and I are grace-filled disciples is the love that we have for each other. And it's not an option. Love is not an extra bonus that we tack on top of everything else. It is the core command of Jesus for how we are to live as His disciples. One of those disciples who was closest to Jesus, we'll do a little pop quiz here. Anybody know who the beloved disciple was? It was John, okay? Beloved disciple. The disciple that was perhaps closest to Jesus, the one that was right next to him during the Last Supper. Well, when he became an old man, an old preacher, at the end of his life, he wrote this letter in 1 John 4, 7 and 8, and he said, dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God. Because why? God is love. So we talk about love. Well, what does that kind of love look like? John tells us in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, he says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in Him. Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. So John is saying, you want to know what love is? It's what you do. It's an action. Love is an action. Love is what you do. John would later ask, he said, how can you say you love God whom you've never seen? Nobody's ever seen God. How can you say, I love God? And we do that. We sing these songs of praise. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you. We tell God we love Him. He says, but how can you say you love God whom you've never seen, but hate your brother whom you can see? That is the foundation of discipleship. William Barclay, who's a famous Scottish commentator, written extensively on these scriptures. I'm going to share with you just one paragraph that he shared on this that I think was very helpful to me. He said, the very circumstances of the early church sometimes threatened brotherly love. The very fact that they took their religion as seriously as they did was in one sense a danger. In a church which is threatened from the outside, and the early church certainly was, they had all kinds of outside threats, attacks. In a church that is threatened from the outside and desperately in earnest in the inside, there are always two dangers. First, there is the danger of heresy hunting. The very desire to keep the faith pure tends to make men eager to track down and eliminate the heretic and the man whose faith has gone astray. Second, there is the danger of stern and unsympathetic treatment of the man whose nerve has and faith have failed. The very necessity of unswerving loyalty in the midst of a heathen and hostile world tends to add rigorousness to the treatment of the man who in some crisis has not had the courage to stand for his faith. It is a great thing to keep the faith clean, but when the desire to do so makes us censorious, harsh, and unsympathetic, brotherly love is destroyed and we are left with a situation which may be worse than the one we tried to avoid. Somehow or other, we have to combine two things, an earnestness for the faith and a kindness to the man who has strayed from it. So that's the challenge, to hold these things. So he begins with that foundation of having love for one another. We need to have a strong commitment to faith and truth, but we have to keep that balanced with love and sympathy when our faith sometimes falls short. It's such an important subject. As I mentioned earlier, we're going to begin a new series on Sunday nights. And it's about loving one another. And we're going to begin that tonight. So we invite you back here at 6 o'clock tonight. We're going to meet back in the fellowship hall. And we're going to spend some time looking at all these texts that talk about our love for one another. Grace-filled disciples love one another. And then they show hospitality. As we continue on, Hebrews 13, verse 2 says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, that's an obvious reference to who? Anybody know? Who in the Bible entertains angels? Abraham, right. Genesis 18 and 19, Abraham was visited by three strangers. At the time, he was himself a stranger. He was living in tents in this foreign land, still waiting to receive the promised gift of God, still waiting to receive the land as an inheritance, still waiting to receive a son. But he was an old man. And it was the custom, these three strangers come, and it was the custom when a stranger came that they were given basic hospitality, a cool drink of water, a shelter from the heat, a simple meal. And Abraham extends that basic hospitality, and Sarah fixes the meal. They sit down together, they eat it. The strangers then get up to leave. They say, we got an announcement before we go. We got a little message for you from God. He says, when we come back here to visit you next year, Sarah, your wife's going to have a baby. Do you remember her response? She laughs. Isaac, Itzhak, that's Hebrew for laughter. That's how Isaac got his name. Because, of course, she was 90 years old. She thought it was a joke. I'm not going to have a baby. But, of course, it happens just as they said. Then, as they're getting ready to leave, the messengers of God tell Abraham that we're on our way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because of the great wickedness. And Abraham is concerned because, of course, his nephew Lot lives there and his family. And he bargains with them and gets their salvation from Sodom and Gomorrah. And they're rescued, although Lot's wife is not because she looked back as they were running away. Abraham learns that these messengers are not just men that come, but they're God's angels. He's been entertaining angels without knowing it. So the writer of Hebrews reminds us that when we show hospitality to a stranger in need, we may be ministering God's messenger. Now, that shouldn't be difficult for us, right? What are we, the church of God, of the whose faith? Abrahamic faith. Abraham showed hospitality to strangers, so if we're following his model of faith, we need to do the same. We need to follow Abraham's example. The days of the early church, they didn't have clean, safe, affordable holiday inns for travelers to stay in. Those things weren't available. History tells us that most inns at that time were terrible places, filled with all kinds of immorality. The Jews said of Abraham, the prostitute, that she was an innkeeper, if that tells you anything. There was little difference between an inn and a house of ill repute. There were not suitable places for the disciples to stay as they were traveling from town to town, so they relied on the generosity and hospitalities of others. What a gift to give somebody a meal that's traveling. What a gift to be able to give a weary traveler a place to lay their head. And I don't know about you, but sometimes as we've traveled through the years, you know, we've been shown hospitality by others, and we've had the opportunity to do that, and that's a wonderful blessing. And that's what he's saying. Grace-filled disciples look for opportunities to show hospitality. In this age, we may not have to open our homes as hostels like they did then, but there are still opportunities that we have to feed the hungry and to offer help and shelter to the needy. This part of Christianity, this service to those who are in need, is still as important as it was in the first century. The giving of a cup of cold water in Jesus' name as a grace-filled disciple, you keep your eyes open and you look for opportunities to offer practical service in the name of Jesus. The third one, grace-filled disciples are compassionate towards suffering. Hebrews 13, verse 3 says, "Remember those in prison as though you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated as if you yourselves were suffering." Now, as one who has received compassion from Jesus, we're eager to show that compassion to others. Hebrews specifically mentions prisoners and mistreated. It's quite common in the early church, if you've ever studied that history, to know that prisoners were treated terribly. And many times people were prisoners because of their faith in Jesus. They were arrested and sometimes thrown to the lions for no other reason than that they believed in Jesus. Prisons in those days were not like what we think of as prisons today, where you could get three excellent meals and cable television and access to the internet and all that kind of stuff. In those days, prisoners starved unless somebody would come in and take compassion on them and bring them food. So they depended upon a family or a friend or someone. And the Christians picked this up. The Christians began to go into the prisons and bring food to people who were imprisoned there and help them and assist them. In fact, it got so much that the Christians became so famous for this that the emperor of Rome, Licinius, made a law forbidding bringing food and comfort to prisoners. And if you were caught, you got thrown in jail and you became one of them. In Matthew 31, Jesus tells the story of the sheep and the goats and separating the sheep and the goats. And he makes the point that those who give some food or something to drink or clothing or a shelter or any form of compassion to someone in need, including those who were sick or those who were in prison. You know what he says? And as much as you have done it unto the least of these, Jesus says, you've done it to who? To him. Right. So whenever you extend compassion and grace to someone who is suffering, you are extending compassion and grace to Jesus himself. The next one, grace-filled disciples honor God's design for marriage. Look at Hebrews 13, verse 4. It says, "Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure." Why? Because God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Now, in that time, the first century, there was much immorality in the Greek and the Roman world. Promiscuity, adultery, homosexuality, prostitution, child abuse, all of these things were going on, and they all went against God's original design. God created marriage to be a reflection of the unity that God shares with His people. Look back in your Bibles. I'm going to ask you to flip back to the book of Ephesians for just a moment. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And in verses 22 through 32, the last 22 through 33, the last few verses of that chapter, he uses husbands and wives, and he talks about, you know, husband, wives submit to your husbands, and husbands love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he talks about the importance of that and the example of Jesus. And then in verse 32, he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. He uses marriage and the relationship between a husband and a wife as an illustration of the relationship that the Lord has with His church. You know what we're called? You know what the church is called in the New Testament? The bride of Christ. And that Jesus is the bridegroom and the church is His bride and the bridegroom is going to come back. That's the second coming. We're looking forward to Jesus, the bridegroom, coming back and claiming us. And we'll eat at the what? The marriage supper of the Lamb. See, all of these using marriage as an illustration of the relationship between the Lord and us. Marriage was created and intended by God to be a celebration of God's love and God's faithfulness and God's purity. And sexual immorality undermines and destroys that. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, it says, flee from it, run away from it. We are urged to honor God with our bodies. Now, there are two ways we're told as Christians to honor marriage. There's two ways that we dishonor God's design for marriage. One is to engage in all manner of sexual immorality. I believe that recent attempts in our country by state legislatures to legitimize homosexuality by creating homosexual marriages is dishonoring God's original design for marriage. Don't you? Okay. That's not how God designed it. The large number of couples in our country that cohabitate without getting married, that's not honoring marriage. The epidemic of pornography and child abuse is a failure to honor marriage and keep it pure. We need to hold marriage in the highest possible standard that we can in as part of God's plan. And we need to remember that Jesus taught that immorality begins actually in the mind and the heart. So we need to begin by keeping our minds and our hearts pure. But this also reminds us as a church that wants to reach out to those who are in sin in the world, that there will be large numbers of people who come to Christ carrying baggage of sexual sins in their past. A large number will have missed the mark. It says that God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. And it is God's place to do that. That is God's prerogative to make that judgment. Fortunately, God has given us Jesus Christ as our Savior, who died for all sin, including those sins of immorality. In John chapter 8, when the woman is caught in the act of adultery, and she's brought before Jesus, and they want to throw stones at her and execute her right there, Jesus offered a different kind of judgment than what they were accustomed to. He offers them grace. He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." That is, to me, the greatest balance of the two. Condemning the sin, he condemns the sin. Jesus doesn't say, "Well, that's all right, go ahead and do what you want. We're not going to judge it." No, he judges the sin as being sinful. But he separated the act from the person. The act was sin. The person that committed to the act was a child of God. And he gave and extended grace to the person. He condemned the sinful act, but he empowered her to be free. She no longer saw herself as enslaved or defined by the sin. She was now free to not sin. Some of you have been following the recent political candidates, and Sarah Palin, the new candidate for vice president on the Republican Party. And she's a very committed Christian, if you've heard the interviews and read anything about her. The church that she attends up in Alaska, I saw them interviewing the pastor this last week. And the church there was promoting in their bulletin a conference sponsored by Focus on the Family for homosexuals who wanted to be delivered from their sin. And the question that the press was asking is, well, do we really want a vice president that goes to a church that is intolerant towards homosexuals? But as you listen to the pastor speak, and as you think about it, Jesus would say that there is no such thing as a homosexual person. There are people who commit homosexual acts, which are sinful, and those acts are sinful, and there's no doubt about it. It misses the mark of God's design. But homosexuality is not an identity. Jesus sets us free so that we're not defined by our sinful acts. We're not labeled by our sin. We're children of God. We're free to choose, will we follow God or will we not follow God? So Jesus might very well say, I condemn the acts of homosexuality, but I don't condemn the person. In Christ, you're free. Go and sin no more. And so what they are promoting through Focus on the Family is a ministry to people to say, you're not defined by your sinful behavior. You're defined by God who loves you and has set you free through Jesus Christ to go and sin no more. Have you made a mistake in your past? Have there been times when you did not honor God and did not honor marriage? Have you sinned? You're set free, Jesus says. Now go and live in freedom. That's one extreme. At the other extreme of failing to honor marriage is to adopt an ascetic lifestyle and forbid marriage as being incompatible with Christianity. There is a prominent portion, as you probably well know, of the Christian church that requires their clergy, their priests, to take a lifetime vow of celibacy, to never get married, to never be able to get married. In fact, you can't get married if you're a priest in that particular tradition. And I think that also reflects a corruption of God's understanding of God's Word. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul says, in some circumstances, it probably is easier to be single if you're serving in a certain situation to be a disciple. If you're a missionary and you're always traveling and you're in a foreign country, it might be easier in some instances to be single. But the gift of marriage is a gift from God. And Jesus would say that married discipleship is every bit as valid as single discipleship. There's a gift of marriage. There's a gift of singleness. We're to accept whatever gift God has given to us. But in no way should marriage be looked upon as less spiritual or inferior to celibacy. Marriage is a good thing, and it needs to be honored by all. The next one, grace-filled disciples are content. Verse 5, Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. This is consistent with all the other teachings in the New Testament about it. Paul cautioned Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 10. He says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In Philippians 4, 11, he said that in every circumstance, whether I have much or have little, I've learned to be content. That's a basic trust in God. If you have God in your life and you trust God, then you're going to be content that God's going to take care of you. Jesus taught it in Matthew 6. He said, don't worry. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. All those things. God knows what you need. Just look at the birds of the air. God, they don't go out and fuss and worry and work. God takes care of them, and He's going to take care of you. He says, but seek first the kingdom of God. Put God in His kingdom first. And living for God first, and then God will make sure that He will provide for your needs. Now, does that mean it's wrong to want to do better? Is it a sin? Does that mean, well, don't study, don't go to school, don't work hard to try and get a promotion at work? No, I don't think so. As long as it doesn't become your consuming passion. See, some people are driven. That's the only thing that motivates them, to try and get ahead and to get more and more and more. Doesn't mean we can't strive to improve ourselves, but when that becomes our consuming passion in life and takes God's place as number one, then we need to do some repenting. Grace-filled disciples remain faithful to the truth of God's Word. Look down in verses 7 through 14. It's a summary. The writer is summarizing. He's taking this whole thing that he's talked about through Hebrews, through all these chapters about the Old Testament laws, the Old Testament rituals. And he has shown that following Jesus Christ and His sacrifice is superior to the system of laws and sacrifices in the Old Testament. And then he challenges, remember those who brought us the Word. I think what he's talking about here is the original disciples. He's saying, remember the original disciples. Remember Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Remember Paul. Remember these original teachers who brought us God's Word. Stay true to the gospel message that they brought to us. Here in verse 8, he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Jesus doesn't change. The world changes. Jesus doesn't change. He wants them, he wants us to remain pure, true to the pure message of the Gospels, the faith once given. Now, that's a continual challenge for Christians. We don't want to be drawn away into the world from the truth of God's Word by falsehood. So we always need to use God's Word as our frame of reference. Whenever you hear teaching or preaching, whether it's from this pulpit or on the radio or on the television or over the Internet or a book that you read, whatever it is, The ideas that you hear presented always have to be compared with God's Word and make sure that they're faithful and true to what God's Word said. A grace-filled disciple remains a faithful disciple to the truth of God's Word. Look down at verse 15. Through Jesus, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. Grace-filled disciples make worship a lifestyle. This is about real worship. Worship is not just what happens in this church on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock or at 6 o'clock or on Wednesday night or when the church is gathered. Those are important times of worship and they shouldn't be neglected. In fact, Hebrews 10:25 says, don't neglect giving up together as some are in the habit of doing. But the writer of Hebrews says, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise. God wrote to the Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Praise should be an ongoing activity. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts for God. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Worship is a lifestyle. It begins with our hearts filled with gratitude for what God has done. Jesus says, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. A grace-filled disciple's heart is full of joy and gratitude for God and all the blessings He's given us. So you can't help but sing songs of praise. How many of you praise God in the shower? Anybody? Get in there and start singing. Man. Great acoustics, by the way. You got all that tile all around. Make your voice sound. That's why you sound better in the shower than anywhere else. Got those good acoustics in there. Praise God. How many of you praise God when you're driving down the highway? You know, there's traffic all around. They're passing me on the right and the left, but I'm praising God, right? Praise God wherever you are. Grace-filled disciples worship God all the time. Out of the overflow of a heart full of praise comes a mouth of praise. Grace-filled disciples practice submission to godly authority. Verse 17. Verse 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep account, they keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so their work will be a joy and not a burden, for that would be no advantage to you. Perhaps it's our culture, but I think submission is one of the most challenging things in the Bible for us today, don't you? You think so? I do. We need to remember one of God's original statements. It is not good for man to be what? Alone. God designed us for relationships. Marriage and family is a relationship. Within marriage and family, we're called to love and serve one another. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So there's mutual submission in the relationship between a husband and a wife. They exist to serve one another. But within that mutual submission, there are different roles and responsibility. The husband is the head of the wife. It's a mutual submission, but the husband is the head of the wife. That means he is accountable to God for the way he leads his family. The wife is called to submit to his leadership as he serves in the place of Christ. Guys, that's a heavy responsibility. Did you hear what I said? We're serving in the place of Christ. That's a big responsibility. To lead as Christ leads and to love as Christ loves, it's a big job. Who among us is able to do that perfectly? Probably none of us. I know I'm not. But Christ is our model. He holds the standards, and that's what I'm trying to follow. So wives submit to their husband's authority as if he was Jesus Christ. Of course, she knows clearly that he is not. Right, ladies? I hear some laughter coming out of that. I'm afraid to look at my wife. You know he's not Jesus. Jesus wouldn't leave his dirty socks on the floor, would he? And so at times she's tempted to not submit to his authority. And the husband can say, well, why aren't you submitting to my authority? And the wife can say, well, if you were more like Jesus, it would make it easier for me to submit to your authority. And the husband might counter, well, if you were more submissive, it might be more easy for me to act like Jesus, right? And you could go back and forth. And then we're stuck. Well, that same dilemma exists in the church body. There are leaders in the church who are accountable to God for how we lead. We have to answer to God for how we lead His people. We have to love and care for the church body and lead as Jesus would lead. And it can be a joyful thing to lead God's people, but it can also be a burden. In times of conflict and strife, leading the church can cause sleepless nights and high blood pressure. And so leaders are tempted to say, well, it would be a whole lot easier to lead these people if they followed my leading and submitted to my leadership. And the people would say, well, yeah, it would be a whole lot easier to follow your leadership and to submit if you were more like Jesus. And so, once again, like the husband and wife, we're stuck. Well, how do you get unstuck? Whether it's a marriage relationship or the church relationship. We have to quit waiting for the other person to make the first move, and we need to take responsibility to do the right thing. Your husband, God expects you to love your wife as Christ loved the church, even if she doesn't submit to your biblical leadership. And if you're a member of the church body, God expects you to follow God's ordained leadership, even if they aren't always being as good or loving as you would like them to be. You see, grace-filled disciples practice submission to biblical authority, even when they don't want to. And finally, grace-filled disciples are dedicated to prayer. Hebrews 13, verse 18 says, pray for us. Prayer is like oxygen to a grace-filled disciple. Paul said, pray what? Without ceasing. I saw a news item this week. And somebody put it on my desk, as a matter of fact. It was a little survey that had been conducted. More than half of the respondents who are Christians in the survey said they pray then more than once a week. A little more than half of the Christians said they pray more than once a week. Did you catch that? It said 16% of those who responded that are Christians pray every day. 16, that's less than 20%. That's less than 1 in 5. That's pathetic. Talking to God, only 1 out of 5 Christians talk to God every day. Paul said, pray without ceasing. Perhaps one of the reasons that churches aren't experiencing the kind of growth and vitality that we want to be is because of our prayerlessness. We can't do it on our own. Newsflash, we can't. We can try it. We can't. We can only live the Christian life with God's power, and we have to be prayers to do that. Our life is all about entering into intimacy with God as our Father. We can't do that if we aren't spending time praying to Him, listening to Him. Jesus began His day, often while it was still dark, going to a solitary place and talking to God. How can we expect to grow and to thrive if we do any less? So I'm saying start tomorrow morning. Set aside 10 minutes a day. Talk to God and listen if you're not already doing it. Make it a routine and work up to 15 minutes and maybe eventually 30 minutes. Just spending time connecting with God. And then throughout the day, keep this ongoing dialogue. Talk to God as a friend. See, I want us to be a church of grace-filled disciples, don't you? I mean, what he's been describing, isn't that what we all want really together? I believe it is. I believe it's the standard. A church where we all love each other. A church where we all show hospitality. A church where we're all compassionate towards those who are suffering. A church that honors God's design for marriage. A church where we're content with what God gives us. A church where we're faithful to His Word. A church where worship is a lifestyle, not just once a week. A church that practices submission to God-ordained authority. And a church dedicated to prayer. Doesn't that sound good to you? Sounds wonderful to me. Are you willing, though, to become a grace-filled disciple? Don't worry about it. I know sometimes you're like me. You hear a sermon and you think, man, I hope Brother so-and-so is listening, because he really needs to hear that, right? No, you need to hear it. Are you willing to be a grace-filled disciple? Because it begins by letting God fill you with this grace. Let Him fill you so much of Himself that it spills over into every aspect of your life. See, God has given us the greatest gift. That's the message that I've seen throughout this book of Hebrews, this precious book. He's given us Jesus. Jesus is the sacrifice. Why did Jesus enter into that holy of holy places? Why did Jesus allow Himself to have His blood shed? Why? So that we could become all that God wants us to be. So that we could become grace-filled disciples. This is what it's all about. And it's one thing for us to read about it and hear the preacher go on and on about it. But it's another thing then for us to walk through those doors today and live it. And that's my appeal to you. Live it. That's my invitation to you. Live out the things of God. How many of you today want to live as a grace-filled disciple? Would you just raise your hand? I want to be a grace-filled disciple. Let's bow our heads. Father, look into our hearts. See us as your children. We want your grace to be with us. We want to be grace-filled disciples. We want to be journeying together as a family, as brothers and sisters in love, making that journey, following Jesus as a grace-filled disciple. Wherever he goes, we go. Whatever he does, we do. Until he comes, may he find us faithful. So look upon the intent. Father, we confess sometimes we haven't been. I haven't been. I've not always been a grace-filled disciple. And I confess that, Father. I ask your blessing and your healing for each of us as we seek to become a grace-filled disciple. We love you. We thank you. And all God's people said, Amen. But the first step to becoming a grace-filled disciple is saying yes to Jesus' offer to follow me. And if you've never done that, as we close this morning, as we sing our closing song, we're going to invite you to take that first step of faith, to step forward and say, yes, I'm taking that first step on that journey to being a grace-filled disciple of the Lord Jesus.